Blog Talk Radio.
Continuing our series of
Paul from Sinner to Saint, Part 14. We pray that you have been getting as much from this series on Paul that we have. We've never had a lesson that has brought the life of Paul into such a clear light. The struggles, determination, faith, and hope, and even the miles that he covered. The people who have posted comments all say that they can see and understand more things of their life struggles in trying to walk this walk of faith. Tonight is another great lesson that we know is you're going to enjoy. Wild Bill took us back a few years with the song combo that started the show tonight, and many of you were probably not even born when these two songs came out. Wild Bill thinks they came out in 1970. Well, get your pencils ready as we take the next step into looking at Paul. And now let's have a listen.
Paul from Sinner to Saint, Lecture Number 14. Saved by Grace Through Faith. In this lecture, Dr. Creasy focuses on Romans 1, verses 16 through 17, Paul's thesis statement that we are saved by grace through faith. Join Dr. Creasy as he probes the questions, what is the gospel? What is salvation? What is grace? And what is faith? Such fundamental questions lie at the heart of Paul's thesis statement, and in this lecture, Dr. Creasy explores them in depth.
We're going to have a look now at Paul's thesis in Romans, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul's thesis statement. Remember, Romans is a formal argument structured according to a scholastic diatribe, and the thesis sentence will be the key element of the argument that beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, all the rest of Romans will go to support, in a very formal, logical fashion, this thesis statement. So here it is. I am not ashamed of the gospel. And remember, the gospel is the person and work of Christ, who he is and what he did. I am not ashamed of that gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. It is the power of God. There's that word power again. We saw it last time. The Greek word is dunamis, dynamite. It's an explosive element for the salvation of everyone who believes. Not some, everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. First for the Jew. Salvation comes from the Jews. God chose Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. He didn't choose a people. He chose a person, two people specifically, Abraham and Sarah. And from those two people, he built a nation. Just as it is written back in the Hebrew Scriptures in the prophet Habakkuk in chapter 2 at verse 4, the righteous will live by faith. Now that's a radically different concept from what we have in Judaism. How do you appear righteous before God in Judaism? Well, there are two ways. In Exodus, God gave the law, the Ten Commandments, which are ten principles by which a covenant people is to live with God and one another. And those principles are implemented with 613 specific commandments in Genesis through Deuteronomy to achieve a righteousness before God. So if you obey the law, and let's drop back and simply talk about the Ten Principles, Ten Commandments. If you obey the Ten Commandments all the days of your life, from the first moment you draw breath until the last breath you take, then, theoretically, you should be able to approach God. He sees you as a righteous person, that is, he sees you as right in his eyes, and you come right into heaven and sit down next to him, because you have obeyed the law, the Ten Principles. But how do you obey those Ten Principles? Take, for example, you shall not commit adultery. Okay, that's clear enough. I don't think anyone wakes up in the morning, though, and says, yeah, I think I'll commit adultery today. It's kind of a subtle thing, right? It begins with, would Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. I tell you, if you've thought about it, you've already done it. And every time I say that, who springs to mind? Jimmy Carter, right? Right? But, I've certainly thought about it, so therefore I've done it. That's not what he's saying. Adultery, like murder, is a progression of acts. You meet someone, you're kind of attracted to them, you're not available, but you're kind of attracted to them, and, you think about them, and you structure your day so you get to see them, you talk to them, and this kind of goes on and on and on, and, it's just kind of innocent flirtation, and pretty soon it's not, and all of a sudden there you are, And when Jesus said, look, if you've thought about it, you as good as done it. Because if you start down the path, get out of there when you start down the path. Because after you get down the path, when you're slipping the key card in the hotel room door, you're not leaving. So you shall not murder. Same thing. And it's not kill, it's murder. It's the unlawful premeditated taking of another person's life. That's clear. Someone offends you, they do something to you, you stew it over and think about it and turn it around, and that anger you feel congeals into hatred, and the hatred manifests itself in a plan, and when that person pulls up in the driveway late one night, you step out from the bushes, boom, boom, put two rounds right through their head. That's the unlawful premeditated taking of another person's life. But what did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Don't be angry. You've heard it said, do not commit murder. I tell you, don't be angry. Ever? Was he ever angry? You bet. He went into the temple with a whip and drove people out, and he was angry on plenty of occasions. But what's he talking about? Murder is the final step in a sequence of events. And when you feel yourself engaged in the kind of anger that congeals into hatred, that manifests itself in vengeance, when you start feeling that, get out of there. Because once you start down the path, there's no turning back. Get out of there right at the start. Same thing with adultery. The final step in a sequence of acts, a sequence of actions. When you find yourself in the early steps, get out of there while you can, because down at the end, you're not leaving. And that's what he's talking about. So if we were able to obey the law, well, simply just literally obey the law, never mind the steps in the sequence of actions. But can any of us say, take the 10 principles, I've obeyed the 10 commandments every day of my life. Anybody here do that? I didn't think so. How about today? I didn't think so either. We can't do it. We can't do it. Which will be an objection that comes up in Romans. If a righteousness is achieved by faith from beginning to end, then why did God give the law? Why do you do that? So if you're a Jew, God has given the law from God's lips to Moses to you, and you are obliged to obey it. Now, you might not be able to do it, but you certainly ought to strive for it. You certainly ought to strive for it. So if you obey the law and you obey it perfectly, you can stand before God as righteous. And what else? God gave the law in Exodus, and he gave the tabernacle. The tabernacle is a structure, a physical structure, by which a sinful people has access to an infinitely holy God. And at the tabernacle, what do? You bring an offering, one of five great sacrifices, the burnt offering, the grain offering, the sin offering, the peace offering, and the guilt offering. So you observe all the laws, all 613 of them, and you bring your sacrifices at the appointed times, and once a year, on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, you make atonement for any sins you may have committed, and you do that meticulously every day of your life, then you should be able to appear before God as righteous. Problem is, nobody can do it. Can't do it. So Paul said, look, that was the argument Acts 15, at the Council of Jerusalem. is circumcision required? Is following the dietary laws required to be a follower of the Jewish Messiah? And the church decided no. The law, the 10 principles, 613 specific commandments, and the entire sacrificial system are not essential in a relationship with God. Well, you can see why that decision then places the church outside of Judaism, because they are the two things that are essential, the law and the sacrificial system. So Paul says, no. We are saved by grace through faith, not by works, not by doing these things, but by faith. That is a radical statement, and it ultimately places the church outside of Judaism, and there are going to be lots of objections to that statement that Paul will have to address in Romans as we move along. But here it is. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in that gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed that is by faith from first to last, beginning to end and start to finish. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Paul states his thesis here. He'll continue with this thesis the rest of his life. Paul is a one-trick pony. Paul has one message. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ, the person of Christ, who he is and what he did. We appropriate who he is and what he did by grace through faith. That's it. Everything that Paul teaches can be summarized in that statement. Everything. Paul will write epistles to different communities. He will write letters to specific people, but he only has one message, the person and work of Christ, who he is and what he did, and we appropriate who he is and what he did by grace through faith. Romans is the spring of AD 57. Turn over to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul writes Ephesians between 60 and 62 while he's in Rome for those 2 years. And we find over in, chapter 2 at verse 1. Chapter 2 at verse 1 in Ephesians. The church in Ephesus was a very sophisticated community. Ephesus was a large city. It was a very sophisticated city. It was a multicultural city. And Paul pulls out all the stops on his rhetorical display here in Ephesians. But in chapter 2 of verse 1, he says, as for you, you folks in the church in Ephesus, which Paul founded, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You were dead in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. We are all born into this world in a condition of sin. And we define sin back in Genesis chapter 3, when sin enters the world, we defined sin not as an act that one commits, but a condition that one is in. Sin is a condition of alienation and separation from God that manifests itself in outward sinful actions. We are all born into that condition. As Paul will say, we were dead in trespass and sin. We are born dead in trespass and sin. All of us, verse 3, you also lived among them in the world at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. You know, we were all born into that condition. Like the rest out there in the world, we were by nature the objects of God's wrath. Now that's something we don't think about today. But we're all born into the world in a condition of sin, alienation, separation from God. We have no interest in God, no desire for God, no capacity for God whatsoever. We are dead in trespass and sin. That's our natural condition. And in that condition, before a holy and righteous God, a holy and righteous God only has one option, and that is to judge us. Condemn us. That's not good, but that's the only option God has. We were by nature the objects of God's wrath. When you're born into this world, what do you have to do to go to hell? Absolutely nothing. Just keep right on living. That's where you're going. We are by nature the objects of God's wrath. Don't lose Ephesians, but turn over to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 at verse 38, I believe. 36. John chapter 3, verse 36. Here we have it again. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That seems pretty clear. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life. Why? Because he rejected the Son? No. For God's wrath remains on him, where it was from the moment he took his first breath. We are by nature the objects of God's wrath. So think about that for a moment. We're born into a condition of sin in a fallen world with no desire for God, no capacity for God, no interest in God whatsoever. We are dead in trespass and sin, and we are by nature the objects of God's wrath. That's where we are out there in the world. That's our position. Simply by being born, that's our position. Ephesians 2, verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God's great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even while we were dead in our transgression and sin. By his great mercy, or his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive. We notice, love is not the operative action that enables our salvation. Love never saved anybody. God doesn't save us by loving us. He saves us by having his Son die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins before him. Love is the motive for our salvation, but the operative action of our salvation is the shed blood of Christ on the cross. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive. He brought us to life. We're dead in trespass and sin. He brought us to life. Even when we were dead. And parenthetically, it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ. God loved us to such a degree that he gave his Son to die on our behalf. A holy and righteous God must judge sin. He has to. Otherwise, he wouldn't be holy and righteous. You know, you say, well, no, we're saved by the love of God. No, we're not. If that were the case, God could simply, why did he have to give his Son? He could simply say, I know you've tried hard. I know you want to do the right thing. I love you to pieces. Come on in. And we'd just all waltz right into heaven. No, God loves us, absolutely. You can't stop God from loving you. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. But it's not the love of God that saved us. It's the shed blood of Christ on the cross. God is a God of love. He is also a God of holiness and justice and righteousness. And those aspects of God must come into play. He has no choice but to judge sin. And either Christ pays the penalty for that sin, or we pay the penalty for that sin. But somebody's going to pay the penalty for it. So Paul says in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. Ephesians, A.D. 60, about 3 years after Romans. But he lays out the idea in Romans and presents the formal argument for it. So let's step back for a moment and create a picture, a diagram, a paradigm for salvation that we see presented in Romans. Paul tells us quite clearly and definitively that we are born into this world in a condition of sin. No desire for God, no capacity for God, no interest in God whatsoever. We are dead in trespass and sin. What do we have to do to go to hell? Nothing. Keep right on living. We are by nature the objects of God's wrath. So now what? Can we say, well, I don't like being in this condition? I'm going to pull myself up by my moral bootstraps and I'll be fine. Can't do it. Someone who's dead can't do it. I like to illustrate this with a story, a diving story. A couple of years back, we were diving off of La Jolla Shores, and we were diving on a wreck, a little shipwreck called the Cabazon Cruiser. And it was a pleasure boat that was launched off the boat ramp, and they forgot to put the plugs in it, and it sank. And it's sitting on the bottom off La Jolla Shores at 135 feet on the bottom, upright. And when we teach classes in deep diving, we take people to the Cabazon Cruiser. Deep diving is anything below 100 feet. And we take them to the Cabazon Cruiser. Well, Anna and I were diving on the Cabazon Cruiser one afternoon, and it's a little bit dark at 135 feet, but if you kick on out to where you have the men's bathrooms in front of you on the shore, you have two palm trees on the hill with a house with a red roof in between them, and you triangulate on that and drop down, you'll be at about 100 feet, and then you take a compass bearing directly west until you hit 135 feet, turn left 90 degrees, and you'll bump into the Cabazon Cruiser. Every time. Works. And so we got down there, and she went inside, and there are big Cabazon fish. That's why we call it the Cabazon Cruiser. Big Cabazon fish, and she was inside looking at the fish, and I had my lights on, and I was outside shining the lights in, because you can't fit two people in at the same time. So I'm shining my lights in, and she's looking at the fish, and I noticed off to my right, kind of a little bit behind me, was a big sheep's head crab. They're about the size of a coffee table, you know, a round coffee table. They're big, and it was dead. It was lying literally belly up on the bottom with the big legs sticking out. And I thought, whoa, cool. And I went over and I picked him up. I turned him over, and he was big. And I swam back into the Cabazon Cruiser, and I had hold of him by the pinchers and the claws, and I went snuck up behind Anna and brought them around. You should have seen. It was the funniest thing I ever saw in my life. I almost drowned. I laughed so hard. When she turned around and saw this coming at her, and laughed and laughed and laughed. And then she came out, and we were throwing the crab like a frisbee through the water, you know, spinning him around and playing with him. And finally, well, our gas was running low. We better head back in. And we went back in to the shore, got out, and, got our gear off, changed, put everything away. And I had class that night. So we finished the dive at about 5 o'clock, and we head to class. I get there about 6:30. And the whole time we're driving, you know, something smells. But, you don't notice it that much. But we got into class. Now, you don't notice it because, you know, it's like when two people eat garlic, nobody knows, right? But when you get into class, I'm walking down, it was a large class down at Good Samaritan Church in San Diego, and I'm walking down the main aisle to my lectern, and there were maybe 500-600 people in class, and people are going, smell. I smelled like a dead crab. It was horrible. It was just reeking. People were moving from the first row. You know, it was terrible, and. You know, that crab, I'm sure, didn't like being thrown like a frisbee. He kind of paid me back with the smell. But that crab could no more say, stop this, and swim away. You know, he couldn't do it. He was dead. And when we say we're dead in trespass and sin, we're dead. You can't say, gee, I think I'll pull myself up because I don't like this position by my moral bootstraps, and I'll get better. I'll do better. It's too late. You're dead. You can't do it. So think of us out, born into the world, into a fallen world, in a condition of sin, dead in trespass and sin, by nature the object of God's wrath. There we are. Nothing we can do about it. However, God provides the grace that awakens us to his presence. It's like the dead crab suddenly opens its eyes and twitches and moves. What brought it to life? Well, what brings us to life spiritually? God provides the grace that brings us to life. We open our eyes. We're suddenly aware of him. We're suddenly interested in him. We never were before, but now we are. And we want to know more about him. So how do we learn about God? Well, we learn through his word. Okay? When we read scripture, we listen to God. Well, St. Ambrose, who said, when we pray, we talk with God. When we read his word, we listen to him. So we listen to him in his word. We talk to him in prayer. That's conversation. We spend time with him. We meet his friends. Who's that? Family of God, the church. So we were never interested in that before, but now all of a sudden we are. Something awakened us. And what awakened us was grace. I like to compare it or draw an analogy to falling in love. And I've done this in several of our classes on other occasions. But God's grace is like falling in love. You can be in class here, for 2-3 years. Every week come to class, every week same people come, they all sit in the same location. I know exactly where you're going to be. I walk in here this morning, I know where everybody's sitting, right? And do you need a seating chart, Bill? No, I don't know where everybody sits. Same thing's true in big classes. Everybody sits in the same place. And so here you are in class, and you've been coming for a couple years now, and there's a fellow sitting 8 rows behind you off to the left, and he's been sitting in the same place too, but you never noticed him. You didn't even know he was there. You didn't pay attention to him at all. But one day, at the break, as you were standing outside, you happened to be standing next to this fellow, and you struck up a conversation. And after 10, 15 minutes, going back into class, you thought, well, boy, what a nice fellow. Wonder why I never saw him before. And you hadn't. You'd never seen him before. He was there, but you never even noticed. But now you do. Now all of a sudden there's some interest. So all week long, you think about that encounter, and next week coming to class, you're thinking, well, I wonder if I'll see so-and-so. And you pull up in the parking lot, and sure enough, he's pulling up at the very same time. And you get out and you walk to class together, you're talking along the way, and you sit together that night. I notice those things, you know? And there you are, sitting together. And at the break, you talk, and after a few weeks of doing that, after class, you go out and have coffee together, and you talk some more. And then you go to a movie together, and you have dinner together, and time goes on, and you spend a whole lot of time together. You can't get to know a person without spending time with them. That's why long-distance relationships don't work, right? You have to spend time with a person, and you talk to them. You listen to them. At some point, you meet their friends. You know, you invite him and his best friends over for dinner one night, not because you want to feed his friends, but you want to get to know them. And by getting to know them, you know more about him. And he does the same thing with you. So time goes on. You spend time together. You talk to each other. You listen to each other. You meet each other's friends. And then one night, about a year out, on the anniversary of your first meeting in class, you go to a very nice restaurant for dinner, and beautiful place, right down in La Jolla, Georgia's, right in La Jolla, overlooking the water where the crab was, and you have your favorite dinner, you know, and a nice bottle of wine and flowers on the table, and Then afterward, you have your favorite dessert, and then after dinner drink, and he looks across the table at you, and your eyes meet, and he holds your hand, and he says to you, I've been looking for you all my life. Would you spend your life with me? And now you have a choice to make. You can say, I've been looking for you all my life too, and yes, I would like that. Or you can say, no, thank you. Been there, done that, got the T-shirt, not interested. Your choice. Your choice. If you say yes, well, then you make all the arrangements, and one Saturday morning in June, you walk into a church at 12 o'clock, and you stand before God and all your friends, and you give your lives to each other, and then you walk out of the church, and your position has changed. When you walked into the church, you were me. When you walked out of the church, you're us. You've changed positionally. Now you're together as a family. It's a fundamental change in position. And it's just like that. Just like that with God. You know, we're born into that condition of sin, no interest in God, no desire for God, no capacity for God whatsoever, dead in trespass and sin. But at just the right time, God provides the grace that awakens you to his presence. And you become interested. And you want to get to know him. And you spend time with him. You spend time with his word. You spend time in prayer talking with him. You meet his friends, the family of God, the church. And that relationship deepens and you get to know him. And at some point along the way, you believe him. You know, you can... I know plenty of people who know the Bible, know it intimately, but don't believe it. But you come to that point where you believe it. And then, as your belief takes root and deepens, you come to trust him. And when you get to that point, he's going to say to you, I've been looking for you all your life. Would you spend eternity with me? And you have a choice to make. You can say, I've been looking for you all my life too, and yes, I'd like to do that. And you take him by the hand, and you move positionally from the world into the family of God. In Protestant circles, that moment in time is called being saved. But it's just like when you stand together with a person in church and you give your lives to each other, your position changes. You have moved from the world into the family of God. And how did you do it? By something you did? No. God provided the grace that enabled you to respond in faith, and when you responded in faith, you stepped into the family of God. The position has changed. You've stepped into the church. The Greek word for church is ekklesia. We get the word ecclesiastic from it. Ek is the preposition out of, like to go out of the door. And kaleo is the verb to call. The church is literally, by definition or etymology, those called out of the world and into the family of God. Now, once in the family of God, what do? Well, I'll go back to our analogy of falling in love and giving your life to that person. Now your position has changed. You're together. You're a family. And what do you do now? You know, after the honeymoon, you come home, you have to go to work and live your life. And how do you live your life? By a set of rules? Far as I know, there's no rule book for husbands and wives. And if there were, I'm not sure people would pay attention anyhow. But how do you live a life like that? You live a life, you strive to live a life that honors the person you love, that makes the person you love proud of you, that's consistent with the nature of your relationship, and that's what you do. Well, in the family of God, once in the family of God, how do you live your life in the family of God? Well, as Paul will say, We move into the family of God by grace through faith. We live in the family of God by a life of active love, or a life worthy of the calling we've received, or a life of good works. Our faith expressing itself in love, in active love, or a life of good works. So this whole issue of faith and works, there's no conflict here at all. We're born in the condition of sin. God provides the grace that enables us to respond in faith. When we do so, we move positionally into the family of God. And once in the family of God, we begin living a life of active love, a life of good works, until finally at the end of that life, we step out into eternity. And it's as simple as that. Salvation is really easy. Salvation is not something you can attain. It's not something you can attain by obeying 613 specific commandments, by bringing your sacrifices, by doing this, that, and the other thing. Because the fact is, you can't do it anyhow. You know? And again, in Romans, Paul will say, well, all right, I understand that. So why did God give the law to begin with? And we'll find out as we move on through Romans here. But salvation is like falling in love. And God provides sufficient grace that every person can respond in faith at the right moment in their life. You know, you may not have noticed that fellow sitting behind you, eight rows behind you, until the right time. You know, it just wasn't right earlier. Time wasn't right. But when it is right, that's when it happens. And God knows you, and God will provide that grace at the right time. It might be when you're 8 years old. Might be when you're 80 years old. You know, he knows you. He knows when to provide that grace. But when he does, then we move positionally into the family of God by grace through faith, by the grace that God gave you that awakened you to him, and our response in faith brings us into the family of God. And it's as simple as that. I like to use that analogy of falling in love, because that's what salvation is. You know, God presents himself in a number of metaphorical ways in Scripture. One is as a father and we as his children, and that's certainly a good, solid representation. Another representation is as a husband and wife, or bride and bridegroom. And that follows the analogy, you know. We move into the family of God by grace through faith. We live in the family of God by a life of active love. And there's no contradiction there between faith and works whatsoever. We get into the family of God by grace through faith. We live in the family of God by a life of active love or works. And that's it. Simple. You know, salvation 101. it's a very simple thing if we think of it that way. But it was absolutely radical for Paul to be saying that. Paul, who is the Hebrew of Hebrews, Paul, who is trained under Gamaliel, the great rabbi of that century, for Paul to put this forward in a formal argument as the foundation for our relationship with God is transformative. It changed everything, absolutely everything. And, boy, what a thesis. What a thesis. And it's going to take a lot to support that thesis, because we're used to it. We have 2,000 years of history behind us. Paul had history, 2,000 years of history saying the opposite. So how do you present this in a way that's going to lock this in irrefutably? And that's what Paul will do for the rest of Romans. So Paul's thesis that we are saved by grace through faith, not by works, that's his message. The gospel is the person and work of Christ, who he is and what he did, and we appropriate who he is and what he did by grace through faith. Simple as that. I should note, I mentioned as we were moving through the thesis, that the moment in time when you say yes to Christ, and you take his hand and you step into the family of God, in Protestant thinking, that's called being saved. If an evangelical Protestant says to you, have you been saved? and you're an evangelical Protestant, you'll say, yes, I have been saved. It was on June 23rd, 1978 at 3:10 in the afternoon. It's a moment in time when you said yes to Christ. If you're an evangelical Protestant and you say to a Roman Catholic, have you been saved? The Roman Catholic will say, I'm working on it, which will drive the evangelical nuts, right? What do you mean by that? What a Catholic means by being saved is not the moment in time when you say yes to Christ, but the entire process from God providing the grace that enables you to respond in faith, to responding in faith and moving into the family of God, to living a life of active love and stepping out into eternity into the presence of Christ. That whole sequence is referred to in Catholic thinking as being saved. So there's no contradiction at all. One, in the Protestant thinking, it's a more narrow definition. In Roman Catholic thinking, it's a broader definition, but we're working with the same model. And that was one hinge of the Reformation. The door of the Reformation swung on that hinge. The second hinge was sola scriptura, you know, scripture alone. Personally, I think both those hinges have fallen off the door. And once we understand our definitions properly, all of that goes away. All the conflict goes away. And so there we have it. But you can see how Romans is so absolutely essential to Paul's thinking and to all of Christianity. Every time the church throughout history gets off track, every time a reform is needed in the church, it always goes back to Romans. Romans is central. It's central. Many Jewish commentators will say that Paul invented Christianity. And in one sense, he did. Christ is the gospel, the person, work of Christ, who he is and what he did. But with Paul laying out his argument for salvation by grace through faith, Christianity is built upon the person and work of Christ. But how we appropriate that by grace through faith is Paul's contribution. And in the formal argument and all the implications of that argument are really laid out by Paul. So in that sense, perhaps, Paul does invent at least that element of Christianity, which is so essential. Take my hand, precious Lord.
has been Paul from Sinner to Saint, Part 14, Blog Talk Mom.
This was fascinating to me, Sister Starla. I want to say hello to my wonderful Wild Bill and Sister Starla for giving us this program each week. It is just absolutely fascinating. I did refer it to several people to listen to us tonight, and hopefully they are going to be with us. I was fascinated at the way that he gave the illustration about really having a personal, intimate relationship with God. I guess because he's not any particular church, but when he got to the ceremony, you know, where they actually got married, I thought would be an awesome place to put the words of Jesus Christ, and leading us, telling the disciples and others, you know, go to Jerusalem, they would receive that personal indwelling of God's Spirit, the power of the Holy Ghost, and it all, the plan, repentance, as you know, and water baptism, everything was to take on his name. It was the pattern. That would have been the birth experience. Maybe just doesn't believe that. But with his illustration, if you add that, it was absolutely wonderful. And Wild Bill's choice of songs at the beginning, especially, because that's, you know, at my age, that really fit in my heart. And, of course, the one at the end was so, so touching. And music can just sometimes just go to a part of your heart that you just aren't even prepared for to do that, and that did it for me. I was just fascinated by this program. It is, you know, it's just exactly like you said. We're born in sin. Like the Bible said, we are shapen by the iniquity that we're born in, whatever it is. And so God, through his love, offered grace that we could, and you know, if we study more about the grace of God and don't look at it as a way to be sloppy about living for God, and some people have called it greasy grace, where you can slide in and out anytime you want to or whatever, but that's not, even saying that is almost an abomination. Because grace is that power that God gives us. It is that ability, that revelation, that intimacy with him so that we can be saved. Or we would just keep going our own way. And so thank you, Sister Starla. Do you have anything particular that stood out to you?
I really enjoyed the illustration that he paints such a beautiful picture, you know, of the relationship with Jesus. And I thought it was awesome.
It really, those that are listening that know what we believe, we don't believe in that drink before and after we go out to eat. That he always mentions that, but obviously he is not a teetotaler, but he must be very careful. And that's good for sure. He's really an amazing teacher, great sense of humor, very, very, well, he's shown me things I didn't have any idea about the struggle and all of the things that the Apostle Paul went through. I didn't have any idea. And he has made that so beautiful to the love of Paul, the love of God to Paul, the transition from being a sinner to being the Saint of God that wrote 13 books of the 27th in the New Testament. That's fascinating. The inspiration of God upon him. And as I was studying this week I was reading the book of Ephesians. The Lord dealt with me about it. I read it all the way through. And then when I went to the book of Revelation, where it was talking about God was speaking to the church at Ephesus, and commended them in so many ways of what they had done. But he said, I have somewhat against you. because you've left your first love. You know, we can see that in our own relationships with people, our marriages, whatever. That love that was that we just couldn't live without that person. And then through one thing or another, it breaks up. We look at something else. We get drawn aside, and we leave the one that died for us, the one that made the way. So it was a very, very good illustration, because we are the bride of Christ. Will Bob be able to be with us?
Well, I'm not sure. So you can continue.
Keep saying things. This may not at first make the connection, but you know, like we were talking about how he would say something, how we would say it for sure. And even in the people that in my life that we believe the same thing, we took the scripture the same way, there was still our own individual way of saying things. And so there's a little story. It's real quick. It's two men were fishing on the side of the road, and they made a sign saying, "The end is near. Turn yourself around now before it's too late." And they showed it to each passing car. One driver that passed by got so angry, he shouted, "Leave us alone, you religious nuts." All of a sudden, they heard a big splash. Both men looked amused and said, "Do you think we should have just put up a sign and said, 'Bridge out'?" You know, but they interpreted it how they interpreted it. And sometimes if we just make it as simple as what he said tonight, it's grace. You know, we don't, it is the grace, the love of God, but that doesn't save us. It's us reusing it, you know, yielding to it, being a part of it, understanding, letting God open our understanding. That's what makes it valuable and possible. I love the way he said that for John 3:16. Yes, God loved us. He loved us before we were ever born. Wild Bill sent me there was a song, I think it was on YouTube, and it was called "I'll Be Back." And oh, it was so beautiful because Christ looked at us before everything came into being. He said, "There's something they can't do without me." And so he came, and he gave his life. When he left with the disciples, he said, "I'll be back." And he's coming back for a church that's made themselves ready. With that grace, we can approach God, his word, every situation, and feel him near us, speaking to us. We're kneeling with him. It is such a, in-the-minute, personal relationship with the Almighty God. I'm so thankful for that. So thankful and grateful for his love and his mercy. And there were a couple of people said they you might want to see Sister Starla if they would want to say something.
If you'd like to make a comment or ask a question, just push 1 on your phone and I'll identify you by the last 4 digits of your phone number. No takers.
Well, you know how that is, Sister Starla. When I would talk to them, they'd say, I can't. I remember when I first had my first program 30-something years ago, and I'd, you know, get ready to come on the air, and I'd have to push a button, and I'd think I lost my breath, and he's just like, oh. But so I do know how it is to think about saying something on the air. That would be sort of difficult for most of us. But I do appreciate them, the comments they've made about it, and it makes me real happy. And they are going to be visiting the archives, they said. That's for sure. You know,
Go ahead.
Did you hear? Okay. Wow,
okay.
Bill.
I was just enjoying all the comments you guys were making, and it was so funny. I was wishing Rhonda was listening to the show because we used to sing that one part when it said something about looking at the Holy Book, I want to tremble or something like that, and we used to say Joyce Tremble right after that. I don't know why. But you know how crazy kids do things. But anyway, I just I really love how this teacher paints the picture of the relationship. It makes it so clear. We all know what it's like to have, speaking as a man, to have that little girl come in and smile at you and, you know, blink those eyes and maybe put her hand on your arm or something, and the butterflies and everything. And God's made it pretty clear that's the kind of relationship he wants us to have with him to start off, that first love. You know, you were talking about that the other day about the Church of Ephesians, how they lost their first love. And so we need to stay there. We need to not get weary in well-doing, which with Paul, you think, how in the world did he not get weary in well-doing with all he had to do, all the miles he had to cover, all the persecutions, all the false accusations, just all the things that came up to him. I also can't get over the part of being stoned and left for dead. I mean, these people didn't pick up little pebbles and things. They picked up big old rocks, and they didn't just lay them on you. They threw them and, you know, just beat you to the ground with them. And you look at all these things in his life, and then he's sitting there and he's laying out this grace and not works. And so many people misunderstand that, and they want to take things of obedience, like repenting of your sins and being baptized in Jesus' name and receiving the Holy Ghost, and they want to call those works instead of obedience. And that's not what it is. It's not. It's obedience that puts us in position to take advantage of the grace of God. But that whole situation of people like, oh, you're talking about works. You got to earn your salvation. You got to do this. You got to do that. You always are going to have to obey the voice of God. In relationships, there's always going to be that whole thing of trying to figure out each other. That, like he said, your position changes. You start off as individuals, and you became one. And I thought, man, it would have been just a perfect place for him to talk about the marriage supper, you know, the whole thing with the wedding and how it's to be a huge, huge thing as far as the way God lays things out. And we look over these things, we hear them, we read them, and we don't get a realistic idea of how God is wanting us to use our emotions and our feelings and our passions and our zeal and all the things that makes us who we are in having that relationship with him. And so I don't ever want to get past that point. Sometimes I feel bad because when I get to reading scriptures, I find myself just in tears, or when I'm sharing something that God has done for my family and is personal to me. And so, you know, I cry, you know, and when I'm excited, I get really, someone said I'm a helicopter preacher. Sometimes I get wound up, and then when I'm done wound up, I'm ready to land. But it's just one of those things that you look at the things of God, and they're practical. It's not impractical, the things they had. That's why there's so many books, self-help books, that are written on biblical things that really apply to what it is to live for God. If you just live for God, you wouldn't have to get a self-help book. You wouldn't have to learn about the games people play, and I'm okay, you're okay, and all these things, because it's right there in the relationship that we have with God. And I'm so thankful that we forget sometimes that the same thing that we feel, he feels. When we do good, he is excited. When we do bad, he's out there to help us up and help us on our way. He's not there ready to shoot a lightning bolt at us. He's not constantly looking to judge us from past mistakes. He's like, hey, I'll put that behind me. Let's cover that up with the blood, repent of it, and go on from there. And as far as I'm concerned, when you repent of it, it's gone. It's like it never happened. It's a clean page. It's a clean slate, as Blogtop Mom says. And so we need to realize this relationship with God. If it's gotten to where you forgot your first love, then all you got to do is just start reaching out to him and talking to him, having that communication, as the teacher brought out so well. He's not a dead God. He's not a figurehead of something that we read about and we kind of miss the whole thing of it actually being a living, personal God. And I'm so thankful that that's the kind of God that we serve, that we can love and cherish and know that he's going to finish the work that he started. Some of the paths I took in my life I'm not real happy with, but guess what? That's yesterday's me. All I can do is work on today, and I can plan for tomorrow. And I can just keep focused on, as long as you keep your eyes on Jesus and you don't look at trials, tribulations. Satan wants to come and accuse you of things from things past, and he wants to make you feel bad. And what happens is that's like Peter was with the waves. You see these waves, and you look at the storm, and all of a sudden you stop, and you take your eyes off Jesus, and you sink. Well, in this walk that we're walking on, I don't believe that you can stand still. I think when something distracts you and you stop, you're on that slippery slope and you're going to start sliding backwards. You're either going forward or you're going back. There is no standing still in living for God. This is a living relationship with a living God, and so we have to understand that we're either going forward or we're going backwards. And so anything that causes us to stop, get distracted, look at other things, if it, and a lot of times you say, well, it's my own mind that makes me feel these things. Well, maybe it is, but you need to learn to forgive yourself. The things that's done that you can't do anything about, you got to forgive yourself because God forgave you. You don't need to carry these things around. You lay those things at the altar. You take all those ashes that was your life and the things that was destitute, and as one writer said, that it was all his dung, and you lay it at that altar and you leave it there. You don't pick it up and drag it back with you again and trying to live for God. You leave all those things behind you, and then you go forward from there. It's kind of like a rising out of that grave. You're a new person. You're a new creature. All things have become new according to God. That's how he sees us. We're new. We're like a new baby being born again. Oh, I got so much excitement and enthusiasm on this thing because I understand what it is to have emotion towards things. I understand what it's like to hurt, how my feelings hurt. I understand what it's like to be disappointed because I didn't make it the way I wanted to make it or things didn't go the way I wanted it to go. But I don't have to worry about those things because it's not a walk of works per se to save me. He paid my salvation even though I did not earn it. There's nothing I can do to earn it. It's like that I can't pay my way in. It's like going into one of these businesses where you got to go in, you got to sponsor somebody, they got to sponsor somebody else, and you got to start at the top, work down, and it spreads out. And when you're doing these things, nobody can buy into those companies. You have to actually start up underneath somebody. And it's the same thing with us. We got to be born into the body of Christ. And once we do that, then we just got to keep plugging along, taking the path, and reaching out. Take his hand. Reach out. Grab his arm. You know, just sometimes some of my most precious moments in my life is when I have totally, utterly failed, and I don't know what way to go. I don't know what path to take. I don't know what doors to try to open. And I could just almost hear his heartbeat as he's holding me to his chest. I'm not just in his presence, but I'm in his arms, and I can feel his heartbeat. And when you're there, all of a sudden you realize, I'm in a safe place. I don't have to worry. He's got this under control, and I just got to follow after God. So I know I'll probably talk to you in a circle here on all this, but I really pray that God uses this thing with Paul, as it has with me, to really see how God works in people's lives and to get a deeper understanding how it's not always for our purpose, but it's for God's purpose, and that's for sometimes to help other people. It's not all about us. It's not, and you can't do that in a relationship. It can't be all about me, myself, and I. It's got to be about the relationship. So, all right, Starla, I'll turn it back over to you and Blog Talk Mom. I got to get in here and finish some work, but I pray this show blessed everybody. I'm glad you like the old songs, Blog Talk Mom. And I'll be back with you guys next week.
Well, we love you so much. Thank you so much.
Well, Blog Talk Mom, did you have anything else you wanted to share?
Well, I loved he was so enthusiastic about comparing himself, while Bill's talking about, and seeing, just living for God and how it, because all of us are broken. I mean, we came like, I thought the teacher brought that out so well. We're broken. We're broken vessels. And I know the song that was always stood out, I used to sing it when I was preaching, was the potter saw a vessel that was broken by the wind and the rain. He sought it with so much compassion to make it over again. I was that vessel that no one thought was good. He's the potter. I'm just the clay. Make me over again today. I love it. It is just so beautiful. And I love what Wild Bill said. There's in my experiences with the Lord, the children were very, very small, and I was I knew a lot about the Bible. I'd been sent to a private school at one particular time when I was young because I'd suffered a trauma, and my mother thought that would be the answer, but I got expelled from there. That'll tell you a little bit about me, but I was at the just the beginning of my walk with the Lord. I had several habits, but smoking was one that I was really had a hold of me. And, you know, people smoke cigarettes for a lot of different reasons, and we know that. But I was at this church service, and I had never experienced this with all the services I'd ever been in. But the minister called us up to the front. The women were on one side and the men on the other. And he began to read the scriptures. He passed out each one of us as we were standing around the little cup of juice and a little wafer. And then he began to read the scriptures that this was, as often as we did it, in remembrance, we did it in remembrance of him, how his body was broken, how his blood was spilled. It became so real to me. Sister Starla, it was like nothing I had ever experienced, ever. I was like I was at a feast with my Lord, and he was sharing with me, breaking bread with me. It was just, I couldn't even describe it. I walked back out to the car, and when I got there, the thought of smoking a cigarette, it was, I can't explain it. It was just gone. Cigarettes were out of my life forever. They were just gone. And it was just because I had stepped in to a realization of, like the teacher was talking about, well, first you just meet somebody. First you just, you know, maybe go have a soda with them or something. And then maybe later you might take a walk. But there's that time and other times where you know that person with such an intimacy, with such a, it's nothing, you can't even describe it in words. And that's what had happened to me that day. And I recommend that to everyone that would hear me or hear this program. Walk with him. Talk with him. Be in his presence. Pour out your heart. Don't listen to the accuser. Satan is a liar. He came to kill, steal, and destroy. And our God came to kick him plumb out of the picture if we'll just walk with Jesus. And just seek him first. That was the first scripture that God illuminated to me during that time. I said, what can I do? What can I do? He said, seek me first, and all these other things will be added. And that was just the beginning of a whole new focus and direction in my walk with the Lord. A few days after that, I was praying, and I looked at all the things that I wore things and clothes that I wore and all of that. I said, God, I just can't. I can't do this. And he said, that's what I've been waiting on. No, you can't, but I can. And I began to speak in tongues for, I think, probably 2 hours. I stayed in the presence of my God, filled with the Holy Ghost and speaking in that unknown language. Wow. Oh, God, it's feast after feast after feast. It will just go and sit at the table with him. So I know I'm saying a lot, but this meant so much to me. We are born again, John 3:3. Jesus answered and told Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I've been to the hospital with people that were expecting a child to be born, you know, brought it, actually born. I've been there twice when I had 2 children that were born. They weren't born. They were there, but they were not born until they were born. And that's just how real it is with God, born of the water and born of the Spirit, not of corruptible seed, not like that person that came into this world, but incorruptible. What is that? It's the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. That's in 1 Peter 1:23. This has been so good, and I said that several times. But thank you, Sister Starla and Wild Bill. I love you very much, and I look forward to next week.
Well, I so appreciate you for your testimony. I'd never heard you talk about that before. That was so inspiring.
Oh,
God
I'm
is
so,
so
glad.
Good, and he's so real. And it isn't just that he's with us at the beginning. I mean, God is makes himself real to us with every day that we walk with him. And that never goes away. As long as we stay close to God, he will stay close to you. I had an experience. When I go visit my son and my grandson, or when my grandson visits me, I have this trauma, this awful, I don't know, I've never experienced anything like it ever in my life, but I hurt so bad because I miss him so much. And it goes on, it can go on for weeks, and I just cry and grieve for that child. And I was experienced it. We had just been with him a couple weeks ago. And I was just crying and feeling that pull on me. And I don't know how to get rid of it. And I just asked the Lord to take that from me. It was instant, absolutely instantaneous.
Wow.
That feeling was gone. And God is so good, and he is so real. And we were, I was praying, and we had an evangelist, Brother Kaiser. And he came up to me and was praying with me. And I knew that he knew that I was praying. I was praying for my daughter. And he just told me, just ask. And that has stayed with me, you know, through these weeks. Just ask anything in my name, believing, and it shall be given you. And his word is true. And he is a mighty God, and he cares about what we care about.
That is so beautiful. That is so beautiful. I'd like to share something since you had mentioned that. Do we have time for me to share something else?
Yes.
I think this was
go ahead.
There's a lady in the nursing home. She's a wonderful preacher. I love her so much. And we pray together. I'll call and we pray that we can't go in naturally to visit. And she prayed, I guess it was about a week ago, and she said, I don't know what it is, but I know something is coming your way, something that's going to, like, I don't remember her exact words, but it was a blessing. It was something was on coming my way. And, you know, I thought, well, you know, thank you, and we prayed and whatever. And so I've been wanting to order my CDs and have the people that, you know, thought they would be able to help me could not. And then I got a beautiful, beautiful card from you and Richie, Wild Bill, and you gave me a very wonderful offering or blessing or gift, however you want to say that. And that was such a blessing. And then another friend sent me, I didn't ask for any part of it, sent me a love offering and for my ministry, anything. And so, you know, I thought, wow, you know, that's really happening. I go down to the grocery store, and when I go, I start to leave, and I've had this house fire. This man that was working, loading this different kinds of, into the store, he was, I can't remember what company it was, probably shouldn't say that anyway, but anyway, he said, I'll pray for you. And then he reached his hand out, gave me $100 bill. I mean, I just thought, wow. But then Mother's Day, this was a different Mother's Day. My age, whatever, you know, I consider things like that. I'm 81 years old. And for some reason, I'll just say this. I looked out as I was getting ready at the sink. I looked out my front window. Car pulled up. I didn't recognize it. And as the person got out and turned towards the house, it was my daughter, Joy Bell, that we talked about. And she had not even planned on coming. You know, God had just directed it. She came. It was time to go to church. Everyone was so thrilled to see her. It was, but we wanted to go by and see the senior pastor, but we didn't want to impose. You know, it was Mother's Day. They said, oh, come on by. And it was just like, it was just wonderful. The senior pastor sat with us, and we visited. It was just the most tremendous fellowship. And then after that, she left. But before I left church, Brother Sammy Morrison wanted the ladies to come out to the car, and he gave every one of us a beautiful, I mean a beautiful bouquet of flowers. I thought, well, I've got to dine out. I've got this offering for my family. I've got the, you know, so I can have the CDs. I've got flowers. What could you ask for any better? And it was like God just smiled on me. It was just so wonderful. And it's like you said, you know, ask and you'll receive, seek and you'll find, knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Not that I had specifically asked, but he knew what I wanted. That's the extra special divine beauty of our God. He knows the desire of our heart. And he is so loving and wonderful. And it just, I love him very much. And it all seems to go flow right through everything that's been said tonight. It's just, I think it's been like a beautiful tapestry. And again, I thank you. I love you. And I do so look forward to next week.
Oh, thank you so much, Blog Talk Mom. We pray that all of our listeners have enjoyed what we have been hearing tonight. And we pray that each of you have a very blessed week, and we'll see you back here next week at your place. Good night.